into that series. Does anybody remember what that series was? How to Study the Bible. Good. And it was actually a good place to finish 3 weeks or so ago, or a month ago. Does anybody remember where we finished in terms of that study, what we had been talking about in the section, the main section we had finished up? Anybody remember? And it's been a while. So we had been talking about when we try to approach the Bible literally, that we use this method sometimes known as a grammatical historical. That's right. Yep. And I'm going to switch markers because that one's not coming up very well. And we had done the grammatical discussion. In other words, we spent many weeks talking about when you come to a passage in Scripture, how do you analyze the grammar? And one of the big things that we did was talk in terms of a genre. That the genre of a passage has a lot to say about the grammatical analysis. In fact, in English, right, we might have different grammatical rules that we can get away with, say, in poetry, that we can't get away with in just a normal prose. And so we talked about different sort of grammatical factors that we want to appreciate as we analyze a passage. And so we finished that last time we met for the Sunday School series. And now we're going to work on the historical analysis. And to be clear, when you talk about grammatical historical analysis, we're talking about, like, first we talked about the grammar part, now we're going to talk about the historical part. In practice, it's really hard to separate the two, that they are very much interrelated. You can't really do one without the other. They go hand in hand. So it's a little bit of an artificial distinction when we talk now today about the historical analysis of a passage. At the same time, there is a value in thinking of the historical context of a passage. And so we're going to think about this. When we talk about historical, we're going to think about the immediate historical context. We're going to think about the what I'm going to call the redemptive historical context. And we'll also be talking about the theological context, which this arguably is pushing the bounds on the historical component, but I hope you'll appreciate that it does seem to fit into the historical category more broadly speaking. Basically, when we're talking about the history, is we're trying. This is, I'm going to read you a quote from Berkhoff. He says that the term, when we talk about the historical analysis, it's the terms used to denote the study of Scripture in light of those historical circumstances that put their stamp on the different books of the Bible. And so when a passage of Scripture is given, there's some historical setting. And that has some influence on the understanding of the passage. When we talk about, when we get in the New Testament and see Jesus' crucifixion described, it's crucifixion the way the Romans did it, not the way they might have done it elsewhere. And so that's part of what we understand that language to mean. It's that historical context. And so the immediate historical context are factors like that. When you get to the passage, what is the most immediate setting, historically speaking, of that passage? Now, this is what we'll talk about today. The other two we'll talk about in our future Sunday school classes, the redemptive historical one. Anybody have an idea of what that gets at, what that's referring to? Well,
the organic development of the covenant of grace throughout the entire history of Scripture.
Amen. You know, when we talk about a story, stories, you know, if you buy a book at the bookstore, it's got a story and it's unfolding and it's usually self-contained. And in some sense, any book of the Bible is a self-contained story, but the whole Bible is a collection of different books that taken together have a overarching story. And as Walt put it, that's a story of redemptive history. and how God is working out his plan to show grace to his chosen ones in the course of time and history, and ultimately how he brings that about is through Jesus Christ. And so when we are looking at any individual passage, we don't want to just understand it in light of the immediate historical context, but we also want to fit it in that bigger picture as well. How's this developing the overarching story of the Bible? Because the individual people, they're part of that story. And just like today, we're sitting here in the last chapter in some senses, right? I mean, we're in these last days where the last big thing we're expecting is the return of Christ. And associated with that, the sharing of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we see everything we do in light of that bigger picture as well. And same thing for the individual books of the Bible. They find themselves somewhere in the story, and they have expectations of what's coming ahead, and they have understandings of what went before. And so that's important to have in mind. And then the last context from the people that would have received it and the people who would have spoken these books, they would all be coming from a theological context. Any idea what that means? What's the term monotheism mean? Anyone know? This is just an example now. Monotheism, big fancy word. Neil?
One God.
One God. So, you know, the big sort of banner verse for the Jewish people historically has been Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Today, even, the Jewish people still quote that. We were doing some evangelism in the park yesterday, and they were talking how Jews will often say that morning, noon, night, and it's this thing that's just impressed upon their mind. So think about that. That's an example of a theological context that comes to the hearers of various books. So if you're speaking to someone in the Bible, there's a good chance that the person that they're speaking to has that sort of theological commitment, that there's one God. And so they have that assumption. And here's an interesting thought. Sometimes you hear people say, when we go to a passage in the Bible, I want to approach it with a clean slate. I want to throw away any sort of preconceived theology and just go straight to this passage and kind of come with a blank mind. And that sounds nice at first, but it's extremely artificial because really no one has come to any hearing of God's word from a blank slate. You always come with theological convictions already. Now, sometimes the scriptures will challenge those theological convictions. Sometimes it will add to them and greater inform those theological convictions. But what we're trying to understand is, at any place in the Bible, wherever they're at in redemptive history, what, at that point, is their theological understanding about God and about how one is saved? And that's helpful as well. So that whenever you come and now get into what we're talking about, how do we interpret the Bible, you can't really do justice to interpreting the Bible if you interpret it in a way that would have contradicted all the theology that the people had already been taught. So this is part of how we approach this historical analysis of a particular passage. What's the immediate historical context, and how does it fit into redemptive history and our systematic theology as part of the Bible? Questions on these factors? Okay. So today we're going to hone in on the immediate historical context. And maybe as we particularly talk about this immediate one, another Burkhoff quote, he says in comparing the grammatical versus the historical analysis, that he says the historical analysis refers to the material, not the formal contents of the Bible. The material, not the formal contents of the Bible. In other words, grammar gets into just what do the words very technically mean and how do they technically relate to each other. But now in terms of what's actually the substance of what's being described, one's historical context is going to help us understand when it talks about the city of Bethany. Where is the city of Bethany? Things like that. So, the Word of God, another Burkhoff quote on this, the Word of God originated in an historical way and therefore can only be understood in light of history. So, that all being said, this will be like a brainstorm session with you. What are some of those factors that we want to consider from an historical perspective in terms of the immediate historical context? What are some of those features of the historical context that we want to think about as we approach a text? Any ideas? What do you guys think?
Linguistic,
okay. And here's where there is a little bit of a crossover, and I had it in my note because I think it's helpful to note the context. So, in some sense, the linguistic really applies to the grammar, doesn't it? That's grammar. On the other hand, history does have something to say about your linguistics, about your language. The word Facebook means something today that it didn't mean 15 years ago. See the historical context. Even terms like gay means happy in the past, can have other usages today. Words change over time. The word computer means a little box machine, but not that many years ago it referred to a person who would, you know, add and that type of thing. So words change, and you can't expect that the word is always going to be used at different time frames the same way. In fact, that's part of the analysis, is understanding the current usage of a word. So, okay, good. What other aspects of the context historically are important for considering? Jillian?
Geographical location.
Geographical, absolutely. Geographical. So, you guys aren't doing this in the order I have it on my list here. knowing where different places are. And what's really wonderful is that places sometimes change their names. And I love how often in the Bible you'll find them tell you that. And they'll say, this is the place that was known before as Luz, but now is known as Bethel. Kim and I always got a laugh in our family devotions. I forget the exact reference, but it's like Kiriath Arba, also known as Kiriath Jearim. You know, it's said in a way that like, not Kiriath, of course, Kiriath Jearim, why didn't you just say that? You know, anyways, it's kind of funny sometimes, these names that they come out. What are some other historical contexts?
Cultural, traditions, things like that.
And this is a big one. So, and here you might say like concepts, institutions, social practices, or the social cultural practices and norms of society. What would be some more specific examples under this whole big broad category? Neil?
Like the story of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer is something that we don't really have an equivalent for, so we need to understand how it works.
In fact, the whole system known as the levirate law, or the duty of the brother, was something very common in ancient Near Eastern practices for helping the family and helping the widow of your deceased brother. And so it's a practice that, like, in today's age, if you haven't been to church, you probably have no idea about this practice. But there's a number of references in the Bible that you really don't understand unless you actually learn about this practice. And so, yeah, that's a great example. Any other examples under this sort of category?
Well, like when Caesar Augustus decreed the census. Who was he? What was the, historical context? What was the execution he was ruling?
Absolutely. So, and here's where you might even have just another category of government. And then along the same lines, politics. And then, you know, one of the things that Walt brought out that, you know, could go into the government category, could go into the culture category, thing like taxes and censuses, and how do they do these things, and why do they go here and there. So, yeah, these things are all helpful to understand.
What was a publican?
Exactly.
Why were they so hated?
So, you know, you see in the scriptures and the gospels that two groups of people that the Jewish people really looked down upon, sinners and tax collectors. And I guess we can appreciate the sinners know why they that's a very broad category of sinners and tax collectors. And so you appreciating what was the understanding of the tax collectors, what were some of the factors that brought that out. It was, you know, factors such as the tax collectors would often be collecting more than they were supposed to. They also were seen as kind of like traitors politically because they were working for the Romans, whom the Jewish people obviously understood to be as like their occupying force that was not welcome. And so these are some of the factors that you want to be able to understand. Why is the tax collector described the way he is? And how did that play into then, say, when Zacchaeus repented? Why did he say he was going to, if he stole anything, he would give back fourfold? Well, one, there was the understanding that, like, again, as a tax collector, he probably took more than he should have. But then there's also the thing of why fourfold? Because in the Old Testament laws, it said if you stole certain things, you gave back fourfold. So this is actually all part of the greater context that we learn because we understand what's going on contextually. So, sorry, it's a little wordy there. Other things under here, cultural.
Traditions,
yeah, absolutely. Various traditions that they might have done. You know, things like marriage and betrothal. Those are certain cultural practices, how they went about doing that. Even like money. When you see like a drachma or a shekel or a talent of silver, how much is that? Or when you see how they tell time. When is the third hour? You know, these are factors that you kind of want to know, right? When it's going to help you understand the story. Or, even like going back to geographical one, I think of Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. He was in the Judea area, and he was on his way to the Galilean area, and it said he had to go through Samaria. Well, if you understand the geography, that's helpful to kind of know where he was at and where he was going. It's also helpful to know that most of the Jews would go the long way around Samaria, even though it was normally the quickest route to go through Samaria, because there's this hatred between Samaritans and the Jews. These factors help you. Good. What other historical contexts can be helpful to understand that we want to know about?
It goes under social and practices, but I think about celebrations and festivals. Mm-hmm. Redemptions a lot in the Bible.
Very much, yeah, and especially from a Jewish standpoint, mm-hmm. they had a number of feasts and festivals, and many of those are written specifically in the Torah, and it's helpful to know what those actually are referring to. And if, in fact, interestingly, Pentecost is the Greek terminology, and so, you know, knowing the different language as well for the different festivals. And there's even the Feast of Dedication that's mentioned in, I think it's John's Gospel, which is referring actually to Hanukkah. And so understanding some of these things would be helpful. You know, something that we didn't say as well, but I'll put them up here, is author and recipient. So think about that. What's the author's background? What's the author passionate about? What's his context? Think of like Paul. Paul seems to see that a lot of his ministry is very connected with his past and his conversion experience. And he explains it in various ways. And so, you know, when Paul goes through his list of all the things I count loss, you know, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, and all this, you can begin to appreciate his background more as you understand his background. These are things that can be helpful. Again, even the theological commitments and context that an author would have been presenting. So, I'll give you a modern-day example of why understanding the author can be helpful. If I... just in passing, you hear me talk about how important meditation is. Hopefully, you'll answer right. What do you think I'm probably referring to? Prayer. Okay, close. A little more specific.
Meditation
meditating on the scriptures. So I'm taking the scriptures and thinking over them, talking over them, and that turns in typically into then praying about them. Now, if you're walking down the road and here's some random person who is walking out of a Buddhist center talking about meditation being very good, what do you think they mean? Yeah, exactly. Something very different. A sort of passive, mindless activity where they're trying to empty their mind and hum and say mantras and whatnot. Same word, two different authors saying it will influence how you would rightly interpret it, right? So that's important. Recipients as well can be very understanding the recipients. So this is often something that we try to do in the New Testament epistles. A lot of the letters are written to groups of people that are struggling with certain specific issues. And understanding those issues will help you to understand the letter more. And so, again, understanding if it's written to a Jewish audience versus a Gentile audience might have something to help you as you think about how they would have understood the passage. Because think about it, if I come as a pastor and I use a bunch of language that I know ahead of time you'll have no idea what I'm talking about and I don't explain it, it's probably not a very good job I've done, right? And so when people are speaking or teaching, they try to appreciate where everyone in their audience is at theologically and explain things as needed and speak to that context. And so understanding where the audience is at, the recipients of the letter is at, that's going to be helpful. And understanding that historical setting, that's going to contribute to understanding the meaning of the text that you're studying at. Questions on the author or recipient? Okay, good. Just a few other little tidbits of other things you can think about historically. I don't think we put chronology down, which is actually probably a pretty big one in terms of history. Where are we in the main flow of history? What major world events are happening or have happened or about to happen? Where are we at in the Bible's history? You know, thinking of big Bible timeline like creation, fall, flood, call of Abraham, the time of the patriarchs, the time of the judges, think about that. The time of the judges is a very unique time, and knowing you're in that time helps you. When you get to the book of Ruth, since the book's name is not Judges, you may forget that that's actually the time of the judges. But the Bible, the book actually tells you in the very beginning it was in the time of the judges that the book of Ruth was going on. And so you should think of the chaos of the time of the judges and the cycle of sin and repentance and God's restoration is a backdrop to that book, because it's actually in the book. So things like that help you in terms of chronology. Give you a further example on the book of Ruth there. When you open up the book of Ruth, it tells you it's a time of judges. And if you read the time of judges, you read that book of judges, time and again, the people sin, and God brings upon them one of the covenant curses that he promised in the Torah. If you don't keep my covenant, I'll bring these curses upon you. One of the curses is famine. So how does the book of Ruth open up? There is a description of it's the time of judges, and there's a famine in the land. And so what do the father-in-law of Ruth, before they get married, they leave the promised land and go to a Gentile country. And this is like so typical of Israel. Instead of repenting and calling out to the Lord, they, in a sense, retreat from that land that they were supposed to be blessed in. And interesting, as the story goes on, it talks about how the Lord visited them and brought food back into the promised land. And you get the sense of this is that cycle you see in the judges time and again. The people sin, they get the curse, they awaken to their sin, they call back to God, and they are God relieves them and provides blessing. And so understanding that context of the time of judges suddenly helps you to be like, yeah, this is that time, all right. So that makes sense. Just a few other little examples. Walt mentioned publicans in the New Testament. What about like a Sadducee or a Pharisee or a Zealot or a Herodian? These are a bunch of other groups of people that are mentioned that we want to know what they believe and what they think about different things. And there is also technology that's sometimes described. There's the armor of God in Ephesians, and a question comes, is this describing armor like the Romans, and does that help you understand it, or is it describing Jewish armor? This is kind of a little simplistic example, but people will think about that, is that something helpful, or is this more of a general description about armor, and I shouldn't get lost up on the difference between Roman and Jewish armor. I think actually in that case you shouldn't get lost up on the distinction, but it's sometimes a fair question to ask. Is there something about the context that would help me, or is it really, I'm overthinking it at that point? Going back to linguistics even, technical terms or idioms of the day, we refer to the Lord's Day as Sunday. And that's only mentioned one time in the Bible. It's mentioned in Revelation, and it doesn't define it for us. In that sense, we have to look at comparative literature of the day to understand that that had become a term to refer to that first day of the week, universally used in the church there early on to refer to the day we call Sunday, and call the Lord's Day because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. And so, okay, this is all wonderful. There's probably many other little things we could also mention, but hopefully you get the idea. Right? Hopefully you get the idea that these are factors that you need to know about. So, okay, how do you then go about doing this? What do you do to try to understand the author and the recipient and the linguistics and the geography and the cultural practices and etc.? How do you understand? Where do you start to do that analysis? Emily?
Oh, I just said
Walt said the right answer. The Bible is the place to start. The Bible is the place to start. This is where we have been saying as we've been going through this study, Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, there will be certain questions that, like I mentioned, the Lord's Day, I wish the Bible explicitly spelled out the definition for that. In that case, it just references it. So there will be times where some of these technological, or some of these things are not explicitly spelled out for us in the Bible. But you know what? So much of them are. And the good news when we can find the Bible explaining the context of this sort for us is the Bible's infallible. And so if the Bible tells us this is the background, this is the context, this is where this place is located, we can have confidence that that's the right answer. And so like that levirate law practice that Neil had mentioned, well, Ruth describes a little bit about the custom there. And if you flip back to Leviticus, I believe, it spells it out in greater detail. So that's a way you can begin to cross-reference and find out some of this historical context. When you read the New Testament and trying to find out what does a Sadducee believe and what does a Pharisee believe, well, any given passage might just mention them as Sadducees or Pharisees, but there are some passages that tell us Sadducees, they did not believe in a resurrection, for example. And so you can use some of these things to find out more about the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee, things like that. When you're talking about the author, you go to a book like Jonah. Jonah, son of Amittai, wrote this. Who's that? Well, you can look in your Bible. 2 Kings 14:25 mentions a prophet named Jonah, son of Amittai. It doesn't tell you much more than that, but it's nice because that begins to cross-reference that Jonah, son of Amittai, is an historical person written about, albeit briefly, in a completely different book. He was a prophet among the people of God. Or like when Jesus heals the leper and says, go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices commanded by Moses for your cleansing. We can go to the Old Testament and look up in the Torah those specific sacrifices and get a sense of what Jesus was asking him to do. And so, starting point, primary source for understanding the historical context is the Bible itself. And, you know, there's within that, there is even the chronology, right? We can see how the history is unfolding. Now, there are some additional resources that you can use, but I want to make sure that that's where we understand. That's the infallible starting point. After that, there are some additional helps. What's archaeology? Somebody knows what archaeology is here. Ancient history. And how do they go about usually finding out, doing the study of archaeology?
Digging,
that's right. They do a lot of digging and trying to uncover artifacts, and sometimes that will help us. Actually, it can help us on the grammatical and the historical. Remember the Rosetta Stone? The Rosetta Stone helped us in our grammar to understand languages that we had lost how to interpret. So it can help on the grammatical, but it can also help on the historical. For example, the whole idea of how covenants were made in the olden days, in the ancient Near East, there's a lot of documents we've uncovered that show us the structure of covenants that were common in that day, and that we can actually see some of that, in some sense, reflected in the Old Testament and how covenants are enacted there, and that can give us some insights into some of the practices that were going on. Now, again, archaeology always needs to be used in a, I'm going to use a big word, a ministerial way and not a magisterial way. A ministerial way is something that will be helpful to us. We acknowledge it's not infallible. To the degree that it helps us, then great. But it's not magisterial in that it dictates, above all, this is how you will read the passage. And in fact, whenever there's any perceived conflict between what some archaeological discovery claims to have uncovered versus what the Bible explicitly clearly says, of course we want to believe the Bible. And there have been times where scholars have tried to pit archaeology against the Bible, and given enough time and more digging, the archaeologist is proven wrong and the Bible proven right. And so we need to put archaeology in its right place, though it can be helpful. Josephus has a lot of interesting information. So this is kind of related to archaeology now, is contemporary writings at that time. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he wrote a lot about what was going on in the history at that time. Talked a lot about each of the groups of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots, and it is very helpful and complimentary information about what we see in the Bible. And so these things can be helps as long as we acknowledge that they are not infallible, like how the Bible teaches us in terms of the context. And of course, in the last few moments here, you can go back to the tools that we talked about months back now in one of our first lessons in this series. There's different tools available to us. So atlases was something we said. You want to do geography? Well, have your atlas available, so when you see it talks about Bethel or Dan or Beersheba, you can find that on the map. And commentaries that we mentioned often can be helpful to help you to think about other passages in the scripture that kind of fill in some of the historical context of what's going on. Or those cross-references down the center. Sometimes when you're reading and you get to that point where it says Jesus told the leper to go offer the sacrifices commanded by Moses for your healing, and you see the cross-reference, it might take you back to that place in Leviticus and speed up the process for you to go right there and understand what those sacrifices involved. So use your tools. And I guess the last tool, I would say, or tip of how you go about doing this analysis is bring with you a lot of humility. Because these things did happen 2,000 or more years ago. And we have to be careful not to just sort of haughtily assume we know exactly how all this took place. We need a great dose of humility that there is a great distance socially, culturally, historically, chronologically from them. And there are some things we don't know about their history, culture, social practices, etc. So we approach this with humility. And that, of course, drives us back to prayer. Praying for the Lord's help in understanding the scriptures. Walt, did I see a question there?
No.
Okay. Good thing to do, Sue. Any other questions about the immediate historical analysis?
What do you think of the concordance for a tool?
Very much. We actually went through a whole two classes on tools. Okay. The first one is on all the old school tools, meaning anything that's like printed in a book. And the second one was some of these newer electronic tools. And what I tried to do is show how these electronic tools essentially do what the older tools did, but just in electronic format. So concordances is a good example of, I think, of all the tools, one of the best uses of electronics is for replacing the concordance, because flip, and then you get a list of like eight verses where that word appeared, and then you have to flip to each of those eight verses, flip. And then, like, one of the cool things about a concordance, if they have the Strong's numbers, it can show you the root Hebrew or Greek word. And an English word might have three different Hebrew or Greek words, so then you got to flip in the lexicon for the first one, flip. So you can click, and mouse over really quickly on some of these electronic tools. They both serve the same purpose. So very much can be helpful. Concordance is probably, in this case, there's always going to be a use for concordance, for sure. Like if you see the word, I think I was using, what was it? I was using Bashan. It was a city as my example for the tools. That's a geographical place. What's going on in Bashan? So you could use a concordance to look up Bashan. So for sure. Well, next week we're going to get into the redemptive historical analysis as part of the historical analysis that we're doing here. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we can be excited about studying it, that you teach us through the Scriptures, that you feed us and nourish us spiritually. We glorify you and praise you and thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.